Well, would you please take your Bibles and join me, if you would, in the book of Leviticus, third book of the Bible, one of the five books of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, wherein God gave his law, his instructions, explanation of how this all began, and then the outlay of God's plan of redemption as it begins. Genesis chapter 3 and works its way on into the New Testament. Today we'll be considering Leviticus chapter 24. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1 and read down to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. But you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in two piles, six in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offering, a perpetual due." Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out from among the people of Israel. And the Israelite's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite's woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." So Moses spoke to the people of Israel. And they brought him, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let's pray. Father, for some time now, we as a church have been working our way through the book of Leviticus. Frankly, Lord, there are many times that we have just simply been uncomfortable. Been uncomfortable with the language. We've been uncomfortable with the bluntness. But most of all, Lord, we have been, as a church, confronted with the holiness of our God. And the graciousness of a God who is making a way that people might dwell in his holy presence. Father, like Paul, as he looks over this amazing plan, this amazing gospel, all we can do is step back and say, "Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. To God be the glory. What manifold wisdom has our God shown in bringing sinners into his presence. Lord, we would pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand. This is another tough passage. And yet, God, you have for us here something that we need to know. What it means to live the life of God in the house of God. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. People have sometimes asked me if I will ever thought about writing a book. I figure there's so many books and I know so little that how can I contribute anything to the vast libraries and the good writings that we as a church in the Church of Jesus Christ enjoy. But I have told some of my closest friends that if I ever write a book, I think I'm going to entitle it, and don't steal my title, please. I'm going to entitle it, My Life Sucks, What Are You Going to Do About It? The reason I have chosen that title is not because I have a problem with the life that I'm living, but because that's the common thing that I hear as a pastor. Not just within a church, but within society. We turn on the television. We turn on the radio. This is the common thing. I wish I had a different life. Friends, if you could write your own story, if somehow somebody figured out time travel and all of a sudden made a way that you could live the life you want to live, what story would you write? How would it be different? Guaranteed, every one of us in this room would have chapters that are different from the life we've lived. Probably we wouldn't completely rewrite the story, but no doubt there are ways and things in our life that we would want changed. We would want to be different. Certainly that's reasonable. Because we have discovered, if you're a Christian, that we are living in a fallen world and we are sinners ourselves. And Mark just read to us from Romans chapter 7, Paul himself confessing, the things I want to do, I don't find myself doing those things. And the things I should be doing, I don't find myself doing those things. Today, our study could be entitled, God's Way to Live. God's way to live. Friends, if God could write your story, this would be the story. That God's people would be living in God's house, enjoying His life-giving presence forever. Throughout this study of Leviticus, we've been learning the answer to the question, how does this tent, this tabernacle that God has told Israel to construct and put in the center of their camp, how does this tent of dwelling become a tent of meeting? How do sinners enjoy the life-giving presence of God? Well, by the time we reach Leviticus chapter 16, we understood the basic instructions of the tabernacle were complete. The way of approach through the sacrifices offered by the consecrated priests had been explained. Furthermore, we learned that there was a way for Israel to regularly cleanse the tabernacle after it had been defiled. But this newly regularly cleansed tabernacle, after it had been cleansed, opened a way to access with God. But it was simply a means to the end. In other words, God's goal for the children of Israel was life with God. Not just simply an open door. Not just simply that you have tickets to the game. Not just that you can come if you want to, the door is open. But dwelling in the presence of God forever. The second half of the book of Leviticus deals with the prospect of life with God. The implications for people who meet with God through the tabernacle. In fact, as we come to the close of Leviticus, we began last time in chapter 23, understanding that God actually gets out a calendar and he says, Israel, let's organize seven sacred assemblies, seven sacred times that we're going to get together regularly every year, and you're going to enjoy my presence. Sacred times for sacred assemblies. Apart from appointed times of fellowship with God, the tabernacle, with its priesthood, with all of its rituals, have no purpose. It has no goal. After all, the tabernacle was meant by God to be a tent of meeting. And so these festal gatherings on Israel's calendar become a sure sign that the dwelling place of God has become the tent of meeting between God and the people of Israel. This goal to which Leviticus has been moving is now symbolically portrayed in chapter 24 of Leviticus. Chapter 24 of Leviticus holds out God's way to live, to really live. So in verses 1 through 9, we find God's way to live is life with God in God's house. We see this symbolically portrayed by the lampstand and the table of showbread. In the remaining verses, in verses 10 through 23, we have this kind of sad experience, this real life story of life without God, cut off from God's house. What we have learned as a church, as we worked our way through Leviticus, is this, that God is opening a way for humanity to dwell in his life-giving presence. Why is that good news for you? Because you can't rewrite your life. But you can enjoy life with God now, in the story that you're living, and for all eternity, because of the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you see? The life that we're longing for, the life that God, the story that God would say, this is the life, the abundant life, he holds out to his people. I'm making a way that you can enjoy my life-giving presence now and forever. Well, consider with me then in verses 1 through 9, life with God in God's house. Life with God in God's house. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that this tabernacle that God gave to Israel had two rooms with particular furniture in each. Further in, there was a smaller space where the Ark of the Lord was placed. He promised to manifest his presence in that little space above the Ark of the Covenant where the mercy seat was. Once a year, the high priest sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat in that space. In the larger space, outside of the veil, that divider of the two spaces, the priest ministered with the altar of incense, the lampstand, and what was called the table of bread, the table of the bread of presence. Here the Lord is concerned in this chapter, Leviticus chapter 24, with the lampstand and the table. He wants you to symbolically understand what it means to live life in his presence. First, we read in verses 1 through 4, the lamp burning regularly every morning and every evening. So along with the various offerings that the people of Israel were commanded to bring to the Lord, they were to bring pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp. God is calling for something beyond that economical olive oil that was mass-produced on the normal presses, oil or olive presses, and left with many impurities. No, he's calling for a laborious, precious olive oil, the kind that was beaten gently in the stone mortar, and then that oil was carefully poured off to be separated from the impurities. It was the kind of quality that was fit for a king. Bring me beaten oil to light the lamps. You can look back and read in Exodus of the design, the construction, the placement of this particular lampstand that we're reading about. It was made of pure gold. And the word pure is also translated earlier in Leviticus, clean. And it reminds us that those things that are in the presence of God are to be free from impurity, free from uncleanness, God is holy, and we must access him with fitness. And here, the lampstand itself is made of pure gold. It was shaped like a tree, a main trunk with six branches. It was covered with flowering blossoms. All seven of them had a lamp, and each of them held oil in a wick. When those lamps were lit, they would illuminate then this holy place, this room in God's tabernacle. The people were to provide enough beaten oil that a light would be kept burning, notice, regularly, continually. This is a key word. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 8, we hear that what is taking place in this holy place is to be done regularly. Every night, Aaron the priest had to see to it that all seven lamps of the lampstand were filled with oil so that they might provide light all through the night. We read, evening and morning, the lamp was to be tended to. Well, why? Well, do you think it was just simply so Aaron and the priest could see what they're doing in this room? No, God says there's more than that. This lampstand, burning in a tabernacle, was to communicate God's plan for his people, a plan to open a way for humanity to dwell in his life-giving presence. That lampstand represented God's living presence. You might remember when Moses began his ministry to Israel, he began it in front of a burning bush. The bush was on fire, but it wasn't consumed by the fire. There, God manifested his presence to Moses and said, Moses, the ground in which you're standing on is holy ground. Take off your shoes. Come closer. On Mount Sinai, you might remember that God manifested his presence with a bright cloud, flashing light, and that Israel might know that he was among them. And now here, in the holy place, God is establishing a model. So sometimes we can go into some of these skyscrapers in Boston, and there you might not be able to take in the whole building. So in the lobby, they've taken the architectural 3D model, they've put it on display in the lobby of the building and said, see, this is what we got here. This is what the Lord is doing in the holy place for Israel. It includes a lampstand, a light to be kept burning regularly that Israel might see the unseen, that they might acknowledge God's constant presence with them there. Alongside or over against this lampstand was a table. And we read in verses 5 through 9 that this table was to be arranged regularly, Sabbath by Sabbath. So God not only commanded his people to bring beaten oil, but also ingredients of fine flour, so that 12 loaves might be baked. This word loaves, Hebrew word, often gives the image of flatbread. So you can see flatbread stacked. It was a small table too. This table of pure gold in which the loaves would sit was only about 27 inches high, 18 inches deep, maybe 36 inches wide. And on top of this table, there would be two stacks of six. Each loaf could weigh up to 5 pounds. And there, over against the lampstand, would be the table of pure gold bearing 12 loaves before the lamp. On top of those two stacks, either placed in a bowl or in a pile, was pure frankincense. And together, these loaves and this frankincense served as a memorial, a food offering. Friends, we read here that Sabbath by Sabbath, Aaron the priest was to arrange 12 fresh loaves in two piles of six on the table overshadowed by the lampstand. And every Sabbath, when Aaron and the priest would exchange the week-old bread with 12 fresh loaves, they would eat a portion of that bread in the holy place as unto the Lord. We know as people that sharing a meal often represents a sharing fellowship, sharing a public seal to a covenant. And so even in a wedding ceremony, it's our custom that the bride and the groom will cut the first piece of cake and they will feed it to one another. You might think that that's just a comical tradition that has no meaning, but it absolutely attaches to this idea of eating and showing fellowship through sharing a meal. In the Sabbath by Sabbath ceremony, God was symbolically portraying his ideal, his plan, the life that he holds out to us. God's people dwelling in God's house through God's mediator. This is the very idea expressed in the blessing that God instructs Aaron and his sons to speak over the children of Israel. Numbers chapter 6. Aaron was to speak over the children of Israel, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." God said to Aaron, "So shall I put my name upon the people of Israel and I will bless them." Friends, God was demonstrating to Israel and through Israel the true hope for peace in one's soul and in this world, the true source of happiness and goodness and rightness is found by God's people dwelling in God's life-giving presence. This movement toward God's presence is the story of the Bible. You can trace it from Genesis to Revelation. And so you can begin in Genesis chapter 2 when God creates man and woman and places them in the Garden of Eden. And then when God graciously ushers Noah's ark to rest on Mount Ararat, where he will worship his God and survive the floods of judgment. In Leviticus chapter 16, we find the Day of Atonement, when a goat's blood who has been sacrificed is brought into the Holy of Holies, and God is moving his people closer to his presence. By the very nature of God bringing Israel out of Egypt into Canaan is God moving people closer to his presence. The return of Judah from exile, the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, and one day the entrance into the new Jerusalem tell the story that God is opening a way for people to enjoy his life-giving presence. God's way to really live. So Sabbath by Sabbath, as fresh loaves were placed on the table before the lampstand, through Aaron, Israel reaffirmed, we are God's people, enjoying God's living presence by the way that God has opened for us. Already, but not yet. Already in the sense that even in the midst of this arid desert, this wilderness that they found themselves in between Egypt and not yet into Canaan, still, even in this wilderness, this dry and arid wilderness, the people of Israel could say, God is in our midst, and so even a desert is paradise. A young mom could say, after giving herself to a long day of caring for her family, nursing a sick child, or helping her husband, my family is in the best place possible, under the continued presence of a God who gives us life. They were in a wilderness. They were vagabonds. They weren't in Egypt, enjoying all their leeks and onions, and they weren't in Canaan, the land of milk and honey. They were in the wilderness. Yet God was showing them with this display, you're already able to enjoy this life in my presence now, although not yet completely, fully in the way that I have planned for you. Friends, a man and woman being tempted by inward passions or outward allurements could say to themselves, hey, we're God's people. We're God's people, privileged with God's presence. No temptation is worth disturbing divine fellowship. But even what Israel already experienced was but a foretaste of what God had in store. And so the New Testament Gospels begin by telling us that the eternal Word, that the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the eternal Word, who was God and is God, was with God, became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the Apostle John writes that he took on our human flesh upon himself, and the Son became the new tabernacle on earth. Jesus would be the way by which God would make for humanity to dwell in his life-giving presence. Jesus' crucifixion becomes the new Passover. Jesus would give his life in death so that those who are dead in their sins might have eternal life. And as Jesus breathes his last, Mark tells us, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the true Son of God opens a way of real access for sinners to God. Friends, we began this worship gathering by praying together. What confidence do we have that that meant anything? All the confidence that Jesus Christ affords us, that he has made a way. We see in Jesus' resurrection and ascension an exodus from death to life, from this realm to a heavenly presence with God in glory. Jesus himself is at the right hand of the Father. And as he takes his place in the radiant glory of God, he pours out God's promised Holy Spirit on his church so that each member of Christ's church becomes a living stone making up the household of God. And so, church, week by week, as we gather in local assemblies, we reaffirm who we are. We reaffirm who we are to one another. I don't know if you've ever had the experience, but to look around and say, well, I wonder where so-and-so is. Oh, they're not following Christ anymore. And all of a sudden, their absence means something deeply grievous to our hearts. No, when we gather together in our local assemblies week by week, just as Aaron brought the bread and established it under the shadow and under the glow of that lampstand, so we are coming together as living stones as a testimony of who we are. Not only a testimony of who we are to one another, but to the community around us. That God has opened a way for us to live in his house and enjoy his presence forever. As a church, we learn that our ministry of weekly attendance is one of our greatest ministries to one another. It gives us an opportunity to encourage one another. Week in and week out, we drag ourselves in here into gatherings of the church with hearts that are sinking low and hands that are feeble. And we don't even know if we can keep going on as Christians, frankly, sometimes. And it's the word of a brother or sister that says, hey, man, I'm praying for you. Hey, man, let me tell you an answer to prayer that God has given to me. Let me share with you something that I read this week in the Word. Hey, you ought to check out this link. There's a great article online. Oh, I was reading this morning through Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name and how it encouraged me. Brother, what are you thankful for? And week by week, as we gather in the Lord's house together, we are ministering to one another by encouraging one another and stirring up one another to love and good works. As we gather together in this ministry of this weekly coming together, we strive to preserve the unity so that God might use us as his light, drawing other weary souls to find rest through Jesus in his presence. We're not the only ones that are struggling in this life. There are people who are trying to live life right now apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit. They have accidents just like we do. They have diseases just like we do. Their relationships have struggles just like we do. They sin just like we do. But they don't have Jesus. And they don't have hope. And they don't have peace. And so God brings his family together. And he reminds us who we are so we can go back into our communities, into our workplaces, into our neighborhoods, and shine like the light he has made us to be, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. You see? This means something. But even this, Even this is a foretaste. Even this is already, but not yet. No, God's plan is laid out for us in Revelation 21 and 22 of a new Jerusalem, a consummation, a fulfillment. Listen to these words. As people from every tribe, tongue, and nation dwell in the fires of the glory of God, in the new Jerusalem, whose lamp is the face of the Lamb. Revelation 22, verses 4 and 5. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forevermore. Friends, the fellowship we taste now with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in this present age must only increase. A harmony between God and man, tasted of now, but not yet fully realized. Together, one writes, together, united with the Godhead, there also are all the saints enjoying friendship with one another, bonded by the Spirit of love, seeing the image and likeness of God in each other's faces, radiant with the fires of everlasting glory, the holy temple of God, the bride of Christ. That is what it means to bask in the Sabbath day light of God's countenance. That is what it means to dwell in the life-giving presence of God. Friends, who will ascend that holy mountain? Those who by the loving kindness of the Father and the redemption of the Son and the outpouring of the Spirit are in fact the people of God, Christ Church. What's the alternative? That's a question God believes needs to be answered. And that's the purpose for verses 10 through 23. I mean, you read this verses 10 through 23 and you're kind of scratching your head and like, okay, I don't understand, why is this here? Reading through Leviticus is like scrolling through a news feed on your phone and all of a sudden you just kind of come across this little meme or this little video clip. And all of a sudden, this little story comes alive and it kind of puts into motion what's been written in the other places. Two times in the book of Leviticus, we're just scrolling through the commandments of God and how this tabernacle works, and we come upon this one narrative about Nadab and Abihu and how they bring a strange fire before the Lord and they find the judgment of God in the tabernacle. And all of a sudden, these things that we've been reading about have this little real-life story. And then we're scrolling again, we're working through the laws of uncleanness and cleanness, and we're scrolling through the laws of holiness and profane and the festivals of the Lord, and then we come to the story of the blasphemer. And it serves as something of a foil, if you will, to God's ideal that was dramatized in verses 1 through 9. Here's a snapshot. Friends, here's a snapshot of life without God, cut off from God's house forever. In this real-life story, Moses tells us that during a fight between two men in the camp, one fathered by an Egyptian, one by an Israelite, that the son of the Egyptian father and Israelite mother, quote, blasphemed the name and cursed. Blasphemy, the Hebrew word that's used here, means to speak ill of another with slander and insults. In fact, with a focus of designating or marking one's reputation, and so doing harm to it. He blasphemed the name and cursed. To blaspheme the name is not simply to use the Lord's name as a curse word. That would be bad enough. And let me encourage you, if you're a Christian, just a little side note here, to not do that. I urge you not to use the name of the Lord Jesus as a curse word. I urge you not to use the name of God as just some flippant way in which the world does. No, we are Christians. We are people of God. This is a name that represents his character and his worth. But one's name does represent one's character and reputation. It represents that very person. So speaking great evil of the Lord shows utter contempt and that one despises him as king. Friends, doing that was just simply to reject all that the lamp and all that the table of showbread represented. God's ideal, his good plan. Here we have a man that's saying, you've got to be crazy. Life with God? The people knew that some grievous evil was committed, but since this particular man was born of an Egyptian father and the son of an Israelite mother, in other words, a resident alien, the people were unsure what to do. So they put him in custody, the story goes. Notice, till the will of the Lord, not the will of Moses, not the will of the elders, not the will of the people, till the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Friends, you should underline that. If the question was put, if we just stopped right here and said, you know what, let's wrap this up, what do you think should be done? What would you say? In verse 13, God gives three sobering instructions. Number one, he says, take the blasphemer outside the camp. Outside the camp, whether it was in the wilderness, outside the camp, or the city, if they're talking about the land of Canaan, that was a place of punishment. A place of punishment for capital crimes, where they were meted out. It was a place of separation and chaos and death. It was a sobering thing to hear God say, this person needs to be taken outside the camp. Secondly, God says, let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Such witness bore evidence to the crime and offender. By bearing testimony to the offense, these people who had put their hands on this offender were separating themselves from the testimony of the offense, from having any complicity, any support or agreement with what was said. Thirdly, God says, let all the congregation stone him. I don't know what you think about when you read that. But that's serious. And yet God makes it clear that this was his divine order, not some man-made action. Read these words. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. That's the way it was in Israel in those days. God knows the question on the minds of the Israelites and on those of us who read this. Our question is, isn't that overkill? Is this just? Is God acting with revenge? Is he punishing beyond what is called for? And that question on our minds helps us understand why God includes verses 17 through 22. Friends, God is just, and he holds himself and his people to principles of justice. And so look what he says. In verses 17 through 18, God upholds the fact that crimes are crimes, but some crimes are more serious than other crimes. Crimes against humanity, people, human life, are far more serious than crimes against property. And so God says, whoever takes a human life deserves to be put to death. And what he's speaking about is malicious murder. The horrific events that have unfolded yet again in our country this past week. Have only offered up the cry, "Justice must be served." God created man and woman in his image, and thus with special worth. And that explains why murder is a capital crime, distinguished from taking the life of an animal here in this passage. Crimes are crimes, but notice what God is saying. Some crimes are more serious than others. Here's the second principle of justice that God gives us. Penalties must be appropriate to the crime. So those responsible for the loss of the life of, say, a domestic animal were responsible to replace it. If you're using my ox and somehow my ox dies, I need you to give me one of your oxes so I can still keep working on my farm. Or if you don't have an ox to give me, you need to give me the value of that ox so that I can replace my ox and keep working on my farm. Penalties must be appropriate to the crime. That's why we read an eye for an eye, which became known in Roman law as lex talionis, equal justice. The punishment must fit the crime. Friends, this is not to say that penalties, or what it is to say is that penalties must not be bloodthirsty. No, there must be restraint when vengeance is carried out upon a crime, a punishment is carried on. It's not about revenge. It's not about taking more than the damage done. Penalties must be appropriate to the crime. And finally, in verses 21 to 22, penalties must be applied equally to all. And that's what he says, whether native or resident alien. And we could go on, whether poor or rich, whether bond or free. Penalties must be applied equally to all. So what do we learn? What is God saying to us here? Simply this, that God is saying, I'm just then, if you'll look at this, I'm telling you I'm being just in condemning this man to death. And we stand back and say, please help us understand this. Friends, if it is a serious crime to murder, to maliciously remove the life of a man or woman whose value is that they reflect the image of God, then it is a serious crime to despise and destroy the character, the rightful authority, and the goodness of that God. That's what he's saying. Furthermore, since all life comes from God and is sustained by God's grace, forsaking God, what he's teaching us is, forsaking God is forsaking life. All through Leviticus, God is holding up a sign, this way to life. This way. Come to me. I will give you life. I will give you atonement, these atoning sacrifices. I'll give you these priests. I'll give you these laws of cleanness so you're fit to come. This way to life. The opposite's true. This way to death. This way to destruction. What God is teaching us here is that the punishment fits the crime. Finally, what we learn here and what God is teaching us is that how people think or talk or relate to God, our holy Creator, is an issue for all people and not just for church people. It's not just for Christians. Friends, if you're a Christian here today, meaning that I'm not just saying that you think, well, I'm not perhaps I don't follow the Muslim faith, I don't follow the Jewish faith, so I'm a Christian. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who has recognized their sin and that God is holy and that he made us good, but we sinned, we turned away from him. That God has made a way for our sins to be forgiven through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And you've turned from your sin, you put your faith in what Christ has done. If you're that Christian, born again by the Holy Spirit, praise God for that. But what God is teaching us here is that how we relate to God and our holy Creator is an issue for all people, not just church people. And therefore, we must continue to pray for our lost neighbors. We must continue to be bold and loving with the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. We must keep working hard to love one another so that they will know us by our fruit. And God would use that to draw many to righteousness. In verse 23, we read, Moses passed on to the people what God said, and the people carried out God's words. Two takeaways, and we're done. What should we take away as a church? First of all, I think we have to leave this study of Leviticus 24 knowing the character of God. And therefore striving to promote justice and show mercy. Knowing the character of God, we as the church promote justice and show mercy. If you have suffered the wrong of another, be careful not to try, like the people in Jesus' day, to use these words in Leviticus 24 to justify your right to retaliate. No, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, we read that God has given civil authorities the power to punish the evildoer. In fact, God has justly put into the hand of our civil authorities the sword to punish evil and promote good. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 42, Jesus teaches what is the norm in his kingdom toward personal offenses. It's not to answer the question, how much can I extract from my enemy? But it's to answer the question, am I loving my enemy as God loves his? You see, when Jesus says, you have heard of old, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you can love your neighbor but hate your enemy, Jesus says, look here. People are trying to reach back to Leviticus chapter 24 as a justification to pour out their wrath and vengeance and revenge on those who have done them wrong. Let me tell you the way it is in the kingdom of God. God sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He lets his sun rise on the just and on the unjust. And so be like your Father in heaven. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Friend, can I encourage you to do that? That person who has done you wrong, who has hurt you deeply, can I encourage you to pray for them? That's what Jesus would have us to do. God will use that to change our hearts so that we'll find ourselves able to serve them in ways that are loving and merciful. Jesus confronts our hearts regarding those who have done personal wrong, and he calls us to merciful love and generous forgiveness. Knowing the character of God, we as Christians are to promote justice. Yes, to stand behind those civil authorities who must punish the evil and promote the good. In our personal relationships, we are to demonstrate mercy. I pray that you would do that today. I pray that even today you would think of ways in which you can show mercy to those who have hurt you deeply as a person. The second takeaway is simply this. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men and women. The story of the blasphemer is this. Those who reject the Lord, his way, will be rejected by him. Someday, God is going to give those who don't want anything to do with him exactly what they want. And they're going to find out it's not at all what they want. Here was a man saying, you know what? I can't stand this God. I don't even want to follow this God. And God said, well, that's fine. You can go outside the camp and I'll take back my life. The life that I've lent to you to use. Friends, knowing the terror of the Lord, we must persuade men and women. In Mark chapter 3, verses 28 to 30, those who rejected the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus warns, will likewise be rejected. He said to Pharisees, religious people who were seeing the works that Jesus was doing, and they were saying, oh, he's doing works by the power of the devil. And he's like, be careful what you're saying. If you reject the witness of the Spirit in my life, as I perform these miracles and show who I really am, be careful what you're saying. If you reject this testimony, you will be rejected by a holy God. Jesus taught his disciples to revere God's name, to treat God's name and reputation as holy. As we began our prayer today, Jesus taught us, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He's teaching us to pray that all the earth would set apart God's name as holy and bow the knee before him in humble worship and obedience. Pray that for yourself. Pray that for your family and for this church, the state of Rhode Island, Massachusetts, and Connecticut. Pray that God would hallow his name here. Pray that he would do it through us. Friends, if you could write your story, what would you write? God holds out your story. He's like, you don't even have to change your story right now. If you're a Christian, you can still live with that husband or wife or those children or that hard workplace. You can still live with that difficult bank account or that body that's so racked with pain and disease. And you can experience my life-giving presence overshadowing this broken life now, already, but not yet. Enjoy my life-giving presence now, and you will, I promise, God says, you will, I promise, enjoy my life-giving presence in all of glory. Take heart, Christian. Life with God in God's house is the way to live. Let's pray. Father, please give us faith to believe your word. So Lord, if there's someone here who's really on the edge of giving in to temptation and turning their back on the gospel and walking away from living in the presence of the holy God and turning their back on you, God, would you give them faith to believe life with God in God's house is life more abundant? God, would you be so kind to give someone here today faith to believe that if they continue stiff-arming the good news that Jesus is the way to God, if they continue refusing to bow the knee to Jesus, that they might live their life their way to their ends, God, I pray that you would give them faith today to believe your word, that way leads to death, eternal death, the second death. Oh God, give them faith to believe in Jesus today and be saved. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. That'll help us go into another week. Amen? Yeah. That's what the gospel does. It's a commitment. What we're already enjoying, we will enjoy in fullness. May God give us grace just to persevere in this faith and follow our Lord. For he is holding on to us. Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Let me encourage you to join us. We're having our church meal downstairs. We'll begin in just a bit. God bless you for being here.